Amen. All right, Nehemiah 3. This morning is where we are at. Well, we live in a blue-collar part of the state, right? A good, long, hard day's work typically means that you woke up probably before dawn, and you proceeded to sweat all day long, and you came home in time for a late supper, and you went to bed, and then you hit the repeat button the next day. That's typically what hard work looks like for us. You know, all those people who just sit around at their desk jobs with that air conditioning, they don't know what hard work is, right? If we lived in the suburbs, though, we'd have a very different view of hard work. The exact opposite idea, probably. A good, long, hard day's work means that you engage your brain in trying to figure things out and make numbers match and do some math or science or something there, right? I mean, anyone can work in a factory, right? Anyone can hammer a couple boards together. Anyone could drive a tractor, right? That'd be our view if we lived in the suburbs. For those who do physical labor, they think that physical labor is hard work. For those who do mental labor, they think mental labor is hard work, when in reality, each is hard work just in their own way. God has gifted some to be able to work long hours and sweat all day long and break their backs, and our society could not function without them. And God has also gifted some to be able to run numbers, to work computers, to know all kinds of things regarding math and science and English and literature, and our society also cannot function without them. We are in our third week of this series, Building Something Great. We started with prayer and really with this understanding that we are not building something great. God is building something great. We get to be a small part of it. We then talked about the necessity to pray diligently for this church. And last week we talked about planning. Planning is not something that the church typically does, but it's something that we need to do to maximize our effectiveness for the kingdom. And now this week, we are talking about work. Now, Nehemiah 3 is one of those passages that, let's be honest, okay? If you do the reading through the Bible in a year, and I know some of you do, you get to passages like Nehemiah 3, and they're kind of like the genealogy list, right? You kind of scratch your head, and you're like, Lord, why do you put this in here? I mean, what was the purpose of this? All right, is there anyone here who has ever wondered that? Honesty in church this morning. Okay, good. I'm glad I'm not the only one. Right. We all probably kind of wondered that at times. I mean, why did God spend so many chapters telling us that someone begat someone and someone begat someone else? What's the point, right? Well, let me give you an example why. Lynette Oakes, in the book Hidden People, How a Remote New Guinea Culture Was Brought Back from the Brink of Extinction, tells how Jess and Jenny Oakes went to a people group in Papua New Guinea, the Binnumerian people, in 1970, and they translated the Bible. Now, this people group is the smallest people group that we know of. They have 111 people. In that people group. 111 people speak this language. And they went there and translated the Bible for them to show them that Jesus loves the least of these. Okay? At one point during the translation process, their helper got super excited. And it was when they were translating the first 17 verses of Matthew. You know what those verses are, right? Right? Someone begat someone, and someone begat someone, and someone begat someone. No one gets excited when you read these Bible verses. But this helper was ecstatic. And he said, we have got to gather the leaders together, and we've got to read this to them. And Jess was confused, right? As any of us would be, like, wait, you want us to read this? What is going on here? All right. Well, they gathered the leaders together. They read the genealogy of Jesus to them, and the leader said this, quote, why didn't you share this with us before? No one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirit beings. It's only real people who record their genealogies. Jesus must be a real person. Jesus must have been a real man on earth. He's not just white man's magic. Then what this mission has taught us is real. John Piper says this. Why have I read that genealogy 100 times and never thought there's going to be a culture somewhere that's going to hear this genealogy that I find so tedious and so irrelevant to my life and say, whoa, Jesus is real? The point is that there are going to be parts of the Bible that I, as a 21st century middle class white guy, find difficult to find relevance in or any kind of echo of in my present concerns. When this happens, I don't think I should neglect any part of the Bible, Piper says. I think I should be patient and pursue it all. But oh, to respect God's wisdom, and that what he has put in this book for the thousands of cultures and thousands of years, what a great book we have, what a wise book we have, that it is going to be perfect for somebody somewhere. So we're approaching one of those parts that are like, Lord, what in the world did you inspire this for? How is this at all relevant? I mean, here's the four-word summary of Nehemiah 3. You ready? The wall got built. There it is. That's Nehemiah 3. The wall got built. Why in the world, Lord, did you use 825 more words when you could have said something far more relevant to my life than this? But listen here. If we really look, if we really study, we're going to find relevance here. And if we put in the hard work to study out the Word of God, we're actually going to find four observations from this morning's text that have an impact on our lives today. Okay, so we're going to read Nehemiah 3. Okay, warning, don't zone out. It is going to be very easy to zone out. It's going to be easy for me to zone out, and I'm the guy reading it, okay? So focus in, pay attention, really, really just read the Word of God here and worship our God who knows what he's doing. All right, so here we go. Nehemiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. God's Word says this. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hashaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, son of Baaneah, repaired. Verse 5, and next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Pashaneah, and Meshulam, son of Besediah, repaired the gate of Yeshena. They laid its beams and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mitzpah and the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Hirhena, goldsmiths repaired. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Say amen if you're still awake. Yes. Verse 9. Next to them, Rephaniah, the son of Hur, ruler of the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumph, repaired opposite his house. Next to them, Hadash, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to them, Shalom, the son of Helohash, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hahan, and the inhabitants of Zenoah, repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Verse 14. Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He repaired it and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And Shalom, son of Koholzah, ruler of the district of Mitzpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, not the Nehemiah that we're talking about here. This was a different guy. Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tomb of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. Stop thinking about lunch. Verse 17. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavi, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mitzpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. Verse 20. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress into the corner. Palal, son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedadiah, son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. Verse 27. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. After him, above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. Elbow your neighbor to make sure they're awake. Verse 29. We're almost done. Five verses left. After them, Zadok, the son of Emer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servant and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the opposite chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. All right, let's pray. God, you're a wise God. You have given us everything we need to know for life and godliness. Further, we know that your word, all of your word, even the genealogies, even Nehemiah 3, is profitable. Your word tells us it is in 2 Timothy. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Lord, in your wisdom, you gave us your word. And we pray that your spirit will take your word and ingrain it in our hearts so that we will continue to become more like you. It is for the glory of your name we pray. Amen. All right, four observations this morning. Observation number one, everyone repaired as they were able. Everyone repaired as they were able. It starts with the high priest in verse 1. All right, you see it there in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Now that the high priest would get his hands dirty and build this wall is very significant, okay? This was arduous and difficult work. Archaeological discoveries tell us that this wall was at least 8 feet wide. Okay, so start here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. All right, so right about there. At its smallest point, the wall was that wide. At its widest point, the wall was this wide. All right, this wasn't just your ordinary little 2x4 stud wall or even a 2x6 stud wall. This was a huge and monumental task to build this wall. And we also know that that walls in that day, and we don't know how tall these walls were, but we know that in that day, walls were typically 15 to 20 feet tall. Okay, so these were big walls. They would build this wall with rocks and bricks. It wasn't like putting a foam molding together and pouring cement, right? That would have been easy, okay? They didn't have heavy machinery to move the rocks and the bricks. They had to do this all by hand. This was hard work. Hard work. And the first person to pitch in was the high priest. Who else helped? The priests, the temple servants, the Levites, all kinds of rulers helped. And then you find out that people from other cities came and helped as well. So in verse 2, you have men from Jericho coming. Jericho would have been 15 miles away. In verse 13, the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. Zenoa would have been 15 miles in the opposite direction of Jerusalem from Jericho. In verse 22, we find out that the men from the surrounding area repaired the wall so that those who lived in rural areas were also pitching in and helping. Now, this is crazy awesome that you have people who are living 15 miles away coming and helping, but this doesn't click with us in 21st century America. We had people who traveled, 25, 35 miles to come to church this morning, okay? They traveled 15 miles. We're all like, no big deal, right? Not a big, huge deal, but it was. Remember, they didn't have cars. They didn't have trucks. Most likely, they didn't even have donkeys because, remember, these were very, very poor people, all right? And so they probably walked. Let's say, though, that they had a donkey. How long would have it taken them? If they rode on a donkey, it would have taken them 4 to 5 hours to get from Jericho to Jerusalem, all right? And then they stayed there for 52 days to complete the work. This wasn't an overnight camping trip or a short vacation. They were getting this work done. We're going to do some practical application here as we go. And here's what I want us to think about. Jerusalem had other cities coming in and helping, other followers of Jehovah coming in and helping. And these other cities, Jericho and Zenoa and others, they sent their people in to help Jerusalem. Let me ask this question. What are we doing to partner with other churches to advance the gospel? That's kind of what you have going on here. They're partnering with other cities to build this wall. What are we doing to partner with other churches, with other gospel-centered, Bible-preaching churches to advance the gospel? Now understand here. If we can't agree on what the gospel is, okay, so let's say that you have two churches. You have Church A and Church B, and they have two different ideas on how you get to heaven. We can't really partner together. We can't even agree on the most fundamental piece of Christian doctrine. How do you get right with God? Okay? So obviously, I'm not saying that we go partner with every church out there. Not in the least. But we are kind of a loner church. We don't partner with other churches. But that's not what Nehemiah's mindset was. He didn't say, you're not from Jerusalem, so you can't help. You're not from this area, so you can't help. No. He accepted. He wasn't of the idea of us for and no more. He welcomed help. What are we doing to build those types of relationships with other churches? And yes, I know, we had missionary builders come here and build this building. That was 40 years ago. What have we done in this century to do something to partner with other gospel-preaching churches? Back to Nehemiah. They had men from other cities helping. The high priests helped. The Levites helped. We also see that men from the professional groups helped as well. So you had the perfumers, the goldsmiths, the businessmen. So if, look in verse 8 with me. See this. At the very end, that last sentence. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, Hananiah was a perfumer. The King James here, he was an apothecary. The idea here is that this guy made perfumes and possibly ointments and maybe some medicines as well. Okay, so we don't know this for sure, okay? So 5th century culture, BC culture, is way different than 21st century culture, okay? So I get that. However, I'm guessing that the perfume maker wasn't exactly a manly man, right? Probably most people looked at the perfumer more like kind of like a pretty boy, more than the manly man. Maybe I could put it this way. The perfume maker was probably more likely to end up on the cover of GQ than the cover of Field and Stream, right? He wasn't this manly man who you'd expect to be out there picking up rocks and building the wall and getting work done. More likely to appear on The Tonight Show than Duck Dynasty, okay? So you kind of have the idea. And again, we don't know this, but I'm guessing this is probably what this guy was like. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter what his personality was. It didn't matter that he didn't necessarily like doing this job. It had to get done. So he worked. Something else I want us to realize here. We have three professional groups that are listed here. The goldsmiths, the merchants, and the perfume maker. However, we know that there are more professional groups than that present in Jerusalem. For instance, there would have been a baker. All right, he would have been a professional, part of a professional group of bakers. They would have also had potters who made pottery. So why aren't they listed? Did they just not want to help? They're just like, you guys go do that work. We're going to go bake some bread. What was up with that? Why aren't they listed in Nehemiah 3? I would surmise, and I'm going to make this assumption, they were involved in the building process, but they weren't directly involved. Let me put it to you this way. How much work is going to get done if you don't have any bread to eat? There's not much work going to be done. How much work is going to be done if you don't have clay pots there to help carry the mortar from one place to another to be able to put the wall together? So although they were not directly part of the work, there were many background people involved as well. Listen, so also here, we need people who are able to be up in front, to lead music, to play instruments, to teach classes. We need the people who are up on the stage, up in front. We need those people. But let's say that that's not your cup of tea. You do not like being up in front of people. You don't like being seen. All right, you don't like any of that. Well, we need you too. We need the background people just as much, if not more so, than we need the people who are up front here. If the bread never got made, the wall wouldn't have got built. If they didn't have clay pots being made, the wall would have never got built. It was so important that the background people continue to do their job, even though they didn't get the formal recognition. One more thing that I want you to note here in Nehemiah 3 is that the people who helped helped as they were able. Okay, let me show you what I mean. So in verse 3, the sons of Hassaniah built one gate, and that was all they built. In verse 10, Jedidiah repaired part of the wall by his house, but that was all that he built, just a small part. In verse 13, Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah, they repaired a gate and then a quarter mile of the wall. Well, they did a lot. And in verse 4, Meremoth is repairing one section of the wall. And then in verse 21, he's repairing another section of the wall. Here's a principle we get from this. These men did what they were able to do. Some were only able to fix a small part. Some were able to fix a large part. But when each person did what they could do, the wall got built. I'm going to come back and talk about this later on. Observation number one. Everyone repaired as they were able. Observation number two. There will always be spectators. There will always be spectators. You see it in verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Okay, so honesty in church this morning. Spectators drive me nuts! They drive me crazy, just absolute bonkers. And let's be honest, okay? In sports, in athletics, the worst spectators are high school parents and grandparents. They are the worst, okay? So I played soccer, and my dad was our coach, and he actually coached for 7 years. The first 4 years that he was coaching, he coached these two twins called the Peterson boys, all right? And their mom, you knew that she was there within 5 minutes of the game starting, okay? Because here is what she did on repeat. Go, 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 go. I'm pretty sure that the twins wanted to look up at their mom and say, Mom, would you go, 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 go away, please? This is embarrassing. And it was horrible. And then you have the parent who back in their prime, they were able to run and shoot hoops. I mean, they were great athletes, okay? But that was 27 years ago and about 136 pounds ago. Whereas right now they're weighing, I don't know, about 350, and they're sitting there in their chair on the bleachers and like, come on, put some hustle into it, man. Run faster. Come on, you can do better than that. I can run faster than that. And if you have a dog, you've probably seen this look before where the dog kind of just goes, at you, and that's just kind of what you want to do to that parent. You just want to go, huh? And if you were to run up and down the basketball court one time, we'd be giving you oxygen and probably some baby aspirin to keep you from having a heart attack. Hey, what's going on? Spectators. Honestly, though, I'm guilty of it too, and you are too. I mean, seriously, how many of you have sat in front of a sports game watching your favorite team play? And you've sat there calmly and quietly, so thankful that your coach always does a great job of coaching. Right, we've all done that. I mean, no one here has ever gone, are you kidding me? Oh, I could coach better than that. No one here has ever said that, right? Yeah, I thought so, me too. Right, right, we've all said that as though this coach is being paid millions of dollars could be, is a worse coach than me? I don't think so. Right? You know, spectators exist everywhere. And they exist most of all and worst of all in the church. Let me give you an example. Okay. Now this has not happened. Everybody say this has not happened. Okay. That I know of, okay? So no one has said this to me, okay? No one has said this to me, so I am not thinking of anyone individual. Have I put enough disclaimers in there, all right? If you said this, this is on you, okay? Because I have no idea that you said it, okay? We've started kind of canceling Sunday night services on holiday weekends. So we didn't have it on Father's Day weekend. We didn't have it on the 4th of July weekend. And I wondered if we might get a little pushback from that. I know Pastor Rotten always had Sunday night service. And at least Nate told me that Pastor Dan often would cancel on holiday weekends. So if that's wrong, you can blame your son. He remembers wrong. All right. And so it's just different. Just different ways of doing this. And so I wondered if we might get a little pushback on that. And And the place where I expected it to come from the most, and it's not because of any of you, it's just because this is kind of the way it works in church. I expected it, here was the conversation that I kind of expected to have, okay? You know, I know I don't come for Sunday night church, but we have got to have Sunday night church. I understand I don't come, but we need to have it. I mean, we couldn't be a Baptist church if we don't have Sunday night church every now and then. I mean, I know I don't come. I should come, but I don't come. But I have these reasons why I don't come, but we need to have it, right? I was kind of expecting that conversation, and I'm really glad that didn't happen because I'd have that look. Like, huh? All right, and that's probably why I didn't have that conversation, because you knew I'd probably respond that way, and I'm thank you, Lord, all right, that didn't happen. It's just one of those, wait. What now? Come again? Come again? Now, let me say this. I'm cool with if someone who normally attends on Sunday night says, I don't really like doing it that way, Matt, and here's why. I'm great with that. But for someone who doesn't come to say that, that's confusing to me. That's much like someone saying, I don't like our Sunday school class structure. Yeah, they're never involved in Sunday school. Or someone saying, the lawn needs to be maintained better, but never volunteering to mow. Or saying, the weeds in that parking lot need to be sprayed. Have you seen how tall they're getting? Have you seen how tall they're getting? And never volunteering to go down and spray them. Or saying, we need to see this church grow. It's not growing fast enough. We need to see it grow. And never talking to their neighbors about Jesus. Verse 5 stands as a stunning contrast to the rest of Nehemiah 3, that it would say that their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. The literal translation here is they would not bring their necks into the service of the Lord. Holman has a sarcastic saying here. I like it. They did not lift a finger to help. Notice something else about this verse. The Tekoites repaired. It was their nobles who would not serve. It was their leaders who would not work. The people from the city willingly worked, but their leaders were completely unwilling to do anything. Now, if you have an ESV, a King James, or a New King James, it translates the word Lord here in verse 5 as capital, L-O-R-D, as a capital L, or Lord, okay, as in talking about God. However, this word is the word Adonai, which is translated Lord, and often it refers to the Lord God. But the word just means master, and it's used of human relationships too. So a slave-master relationship, even an employee-employer relationship, all right, it's used in that context as well. So you have to figure out from the context if this verse is talking about serving the Lord or serving Lord like human masters. And in the Hebrew, this word is plural. All right, so most literally it would read, their nobles would not stoop to serve their lords, plural. And so I would surmise from this that this is actually talking about the masters who were in charge of the work, kind of like the construction foreman. They weren't willing to bring themselves into submission underneath the foreman who were in charge of the work. This was a classic example of a leader who is unwilling to be led. That's a really bad thing in leadership. I didn't tell him I was going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I know he's not going to like it, but he'll get over it, all right? My friend, Dan French. Pastor here, if you didn't know this, he was a pastor here for years, for 12 years, from 1989 until 2001. And to be honest with you, when I was in the process of interviewing and I knew from pretty early on that there was a really good chance that he would stay, I was pretty nervous about that. Because pastors have a really, really, really bad reputation that if they retire and then they stay in a place, they cause all kinds of problems because they are not willing to follow, have a complete unwillingness to be led, not supportive of new ideas, not going to follow the new guy. And here is my brother in Christ, an old fundamentalist who has been in ministry way longer than I've even been alive, pastored this church for 12 years, and willing to bring himself into submission under a 25, 26-year-old rookie pastor. Brother Dan, come here. Thank you for being an incredible example to me of what leadership looks like. That is what it looks like to lead, because that sometimes leading means that you follow. Sometimes leading means that you're not always up in front charging ahead. And sometimes you're following. And these men in verse 5, the nobles of the Tekoites, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't stoop. They wouldn't put their hands to the work to serve because we're the leaders. Now, there are always going to be spectators. And sometimes there are going to be spectators that you wouldn't expect to be spectating. Four observations from Nehemiah 3. Everyone prepared as they were able. There will always be spectators. Number 3, the posture of our heart will determine the position of our hands. The posture of our heart will determine the position of our hands. Look in verse 20. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest, verse 21. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. Now, if you have any other version than the ESV, you have some form of an adjective in verse 20 where it says that Barak, the son of Zabai, repaired. You have an adjective there. It could be, let's see, earnestly repaired, carefully repaired, diligently repaired. Probably the best one is zealously repaired. The reason why the ESV doesn't have it is it was considered by some to be a scribal error, what's called a didography or a repetition of words. I don't think that that's accurate. I think this word belongs here because it tells us something about Barak, that he zealously repaired the wall. It tells us something about the posture of his heart. There was enthusiasm and excitement. He zealously repaired another section. And then we've talked about verse 21, this man Meremoth, he got done with part of the wall in verse 4, right? He's repairing part of the wall. He got it all done. He steps back. And you know, guys, when we complete a project, especially if it's something that you've done with your hands, you kind of just step back and you just admire your work. You're like, man, it's not a pride thing. You're just like, man, that turned out pretty good, right? And so this man does this and he's like, okay, what's next? See, most of us are content just to kind of sit back, grab a lemonade or an iced tea or whatever you're into drinking, and you just sit back and you're like, man, that looks good. I'm going to relax. I've been working so hard at this. I'll grab my iced tea or my cup of coffee or whatever, and I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to look at this. And those guys, they could keep working. I worked hard to get this part done. Not this guy. He stood back. He looked at it like, yep, that looks nice. What's next? Find me something else to do. There's more work to be done. The wall isn't built yet. The posture of your heart will determine the position of your hands. Are you serving? Are you actively engaged in serving the Lord with your hands? The church is the agent of God in this period of history. Are you serving him while you work to advance his cause using his plan, which is the church? And yes, I know. We can all come up with reasons why we don't serve. It can be health reasons, it can be scheduling conflicts, and it could just be a busyness that honestly is not healthy for you or your family. But it keeps you from serving. You know, I had an elderly person come up to me once, and I mean, this individual had physical ailments, prevented them from doing any sort of physical labor. They couldn't work with children's ministries. They couldn't do anything on a computer. They were very limited in what they could do. And this individual came up to me and said, you know, Matt, I pray, but I want to do more than that. I want to do something with my hands. And this individual, every single one of us here would have said, no, you don't need to serve. You need to be served. No. The posture of their heart determined what they did with their hands. Okay. Everyone look at me. Okay, look at me right now. Consider this your warning. I'm going to get into a really preachy part of the sermon. You're like, Matt, I thought you were like really preachy. Now you're getting really, okay, the really, really preachy part of my sermon, all right? Step on toes. People are going to get annoyed and frustrated and offended, and attendance will be down next week, okay, because of what I'm going to say. I know it, so if you don't want to hear it, you can just go, la, 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 la. That's fine. If you want to do that, go for it. Just don't la, la too loud so that everybody else is distracted, okay? But listen, honestly here, though, you don't pay me to tickle your ears and scratch your gizzard, all right? So I love you. I love you. One of the oldest members of our congregation comes here for multiple hours every week and cleans this church. We have a retired individual on our mowing crew. We have moms with very young families who teach our Sunday school and sometimes junior church. Our two deacons are fathers of very young families, and they work more than full-time jobs. We have others who have been involved in Christian ministry for twice as long as I've been alive. And when they retired, they didn't retire from serving Christ. They just retired from their job. So can I lovingly ask you this morning, what is stopping you? What is stopping you from serving here at this church? Let me give you an example of our level of contentment. So I am so thankful for the guys who come in and do the offering. Okay, I'm thankful, so thankful for you guys to do that. Okay, and I have no one in mind, nothing like that. I'm just using ushering as an example. I think that often we get very content with what we do in serving. So, yes, I usher, and that's how I serve. And I serve the Lord by ushering, and I usher with all of my heart, and that's how I serve. I love you, okay? And it's because I love you that I'm going to say this. How do you think that's going to fly with the Lord? I sent my son for you. Yes, so I ushered. He bled and died for you. Yes, I'm the best usherer in our church. I knock it out of the park every week. He was butchered on a cross for you. I ushered. What more do you want, Lord? Okay, listen, I am not degrading or demoting or have a low view or diminishing the simple ways of serving. Believe me, I know better than anyone how much we need ushers, how much we need ladies in the kitchen, how much we need greeters out there. How great would it be to have greeters out there every week? We need these simple ways of serving, and I am so, so thankful for each and every one of you who serves, okay? So don't hear me wrong. But here's what I'm asking. What are you sacrificing for Christ? What are you sacrificing? And I know some of you are like, oh, here he goes, laying his old guilt trip on me again. I'm not, actually, because I can't guilt you into sacrificing. You can't guilt that. It will not change the posture of your heart. It might change what you do for a month, but it won't change your heart. It will not get you to verse 20, earnestly, zealously repairing another section. Or verse 21, putting in extra hours and extra work to repair more wall than you've already done. That's something that flows from a gratitude to the Lord and a zeal and excitement for his ministry and his church and for the work that he is building here. Okay? Love you. Earlier when we talked about observation one, I made this statement. These men did what they were able to do. Some were only able to fix a small part. Some were able to fix a large part. But when each person did what they could do, the wall got built. And listen here, I know we have some here who would love to work with kids, but they can't work with kids now because of physical issues. We have others who would love to mow the lawn but can't do it, and people here who would love to help with music and play an instrument or something, and they can't do it because you haven't been gifted like that. I get that, understand that. And listen, God never, ever, all right, I don't use never much, okay? Here we go. God never demands or asks more from you than he gives you the gifting to be able to complete. He never does that. Here's my question. Can you honestly stand before the Lord and say this? Lord, I fixed as much of this wall as you enabled me to fix. I served as much as you gifted me to serve. I did all that I could do with what you gave me. Now, I want to throw in here this caveat before we move on, because there are times and seasons of life where ministry in the local church takes a back seat because of something that God has sovereignly brought into your life. Okay, so let me give you two examples of this. 10, 15 years ago, my grandma was diagnosed with late stage 3 lung cancer. She died in about a span of about 6 months, okay? We knew very early on that unless God worked an absolute miracle, she was not going to survive. And she lived about 2 hours away from us. My dad could not get off from work. He was in charge of the work area where he was at, so he couldn't take time off. So every weekend, we went to be with grandma because we knew that it was not going to be long before she passed. I think we did that for about 3 months, okay? We were rarely at church on Sunday at all. My dad was even a deacon, okay, if I remember correctly at the time. Listen, there are times and seasons where God sovereignly brings something into your life so you are not able to serve as much as you'd like. Okay, listen, God's sovereign over that. He knows that. Let me give you another example. At our church in Indiana, we had just this sweet, godly couple. Their names were Bob and Cherry. Bob had been a pastor for years, just an incredible soul winner, but he had been in a nursing home for several years, and his wife, Cherry, just a sweetheart, and she wanted to serve, and she served as much as she could, but couldn't serve as much as she wanted to because of Bob's sickness and because she was constantly in the nursing home visiting him. Listen, the Lord knows that. So there are times and seasons of life where you can't serve as much as you are able to. And I also want to say this. There are times of life where serving looks different. So I told Charity I was doing this. So right now, Charity, as a mother of four, with all four of our kids now being now today 5 years old, happy birthday, buddy. All right, 5 years old, and our pastor's privilege, I get to do that. Happy birthday. All right, 5 years old and under, her serving in the local church looks way different now than in 17 years and, I don't know, about 9, 10 months when we have given the last one the boot and they are out of the house and, woo, we got it all to ourselves, baby. All right, it's going to be great. And her serving is going to look way different as an empty nester than it does now as a young mom. Okay, so there are times and seasons of life where serving looks different, whether you're a young parent or whether you're an empty nester or whether you are retired or whether you're a senior saint. Wherever you're at in the spectrum, serving looks different. Here is the question. Can you stand before the Lord and say, I've done everything that I can do to serve you? Is that what you can say? Last observation, number four, and quickly. Parents involved their children in the work. Parents involved their children in the work. So you see it in verse 12. Next to him, Shallum, son of Halohash, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Parents, how are you involving your kids in the work here? If your kids are old enough and we have a work day, do you bring your kids to help work? Not just to mess around and play in the nursery, but actually to work. When they get to high school, have you thought about you and that child teaching junior church together and actually having them teach, or teaching a Sunday school class together and teaching your child how to teach? Have you considered doing those things? You see, this is not just modeling working in the church before our kids, which we need to do. We need to model it in front of our kids, but we also need to involve them in it. We need to teach them this is what it looks like to serve the Lord. And listen, though, let's be honest. Teaching your kids to serve the Lord is hard work, and it makes work harder. Okay, so let me put it to you this way. Let's say that we are cleaning out one of the classrooms. I just want to do that, clean out one of the classrooms, and so I bring one of the kids along. And will that take longer with the kids to clean out the classroom? Oh, yeah, I heard that. Oh, yeah, yeah, right. I love it. Oh, yeah, that'll take longer, okay? It'll be way easier for me to do it all by myself. But we're not just modeling in front of our kids what it looks like to serve the Lord. We're going to involve them in serving the Lord. And again, this looks different with age and what they're able to do, but involve them in serving the Lord. Everyone repaired as they were able. There will always be spectators. The posture of our heart will determine the position of our hands, and parents involve their children in the work. Before we wrap up, in your bulletins, go ahead and grab those. I had one. I do not have one anymore. Someone have one? I need to borrow one. Thanks, Dan. All right. In your bulletins, on the back of the notes, so you've been taking notes here. Good job, Dan. You took good notes. All right. On the back, you have just some of the upcoming events for this week, and then you have ways to serve at GBC. You know I like to make things practical. Here you go. You want to know how to get involved? And you're like, well, I can't do children's ministry. Because isn't that what we're always promoting? We always need help with children's ministry. And yes, of course, there are children's ministry things on here. But there are other things on here as well. Other ways that you can serve. Man, do you mow your own lawn? Then you can mow the church's lawn. You work in the nursery, junior church teachers. Those are ongoing ministries. And then I had periodic, seasonal, intermittent, didn't know what word to use there, so I used all three, ministries. All right, so anything from spraying the weeds in the parking lot to weeding the flower bed to sending cards to those who are sick. You're like, Matt, I can't do physical labor. Okay, you can go and you can send some cards. Well, I don't have money to buy cards. You know what? I bet that you probably have some scratch paper laying around at home, and what you could do, you could just take that scratch paper, write a handwritten note, fold it in half, put a little piece of tape on it, put their name on it, and put it out there. That has cost you nothing except for 10 minutes, and that will encourage a brother or sister's heart in the Lord. So if you can't do anything else, everyone can do that. Make a meal. Okay, it goes on and on, and then we have potential ministries there. Things that we're thinking of doing. Some of these we're going to be talking about and voting on tonight. In Awana, one of those big ministries that we really want to look at doing, but we need workers. We need helpers. And we have enough people here to do it if everyone would get involved in the work of the ministry. There you go, Dan. Thank you. Okay, so those are practical ways that you can get involved in the ministry. That is not an exhaustive list, okay? One of the things that thrills my heart in Christian ministry, it actually happened today. It happened this morning between services, is when someone comes up with a way to serve, with an idea of a way to reach our community or to serve someone else here or to serve here, and they're like, you know what? I'm doing this. I'm going to come up with the idea. I'm going to figure out how we're going to do it. I'm going to lead it. We're getting this thing done. That is incredible. So if you're like, well, I have this idea, okay, do it. Go for it. What, you think you're going to come to me and you're going to say, Matt, I have this great idea for ministry. I'm going to be willing to lead it to make sure it all gets done. It's not going to put any extra work on you. What, you think I'm going to say, no. Are you kidding me? Man, so if there's something on this list that God has been putting on your heart, go for it. Go for it. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are so incredibly thankful for your great and awesome love for us. We thank you that you have given us the ability to serve, the ability to work in the church. And Father, I pray that you will help us, that you will empower us to do this work. Lord, the incredible part of this to me is that you're the sovereign God of the universe. I mean, you could do all of this work yourself, and honestly, you could do it way better than any of us could. But yet you've decreed that you'll use us for this task. So, Lord, make us a willing people. Make us a people who will serve and work as you build something great. And it's for the glory of your name we pray. Amen.